Foundation Baptist Church. Let's find our seats and open up our green hymnals up to page 413. We're going to sing Stand Up for Jesus. Page 413. Stand up for Jesus. On the first. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey, for to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that are men now serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. On the last, stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, and watching unto prayer, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there.
Amen. Great singing this morning. Brother Robert, can you open us with a word of prayer? Men, second song this morning, page 397. Little is much when God is in it. Page 397, little is much when God is in it. Page 397, singing out loud with me on the first.
In the harvest field now ripen, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling, to the harvest calling you. Little is much when God is in it, labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it, if you'll go in Jesus' name. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. Little is much when God is in it, labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it, if you'll go in Jesus' name. Are you laid aside from service, body worn from toil and care? You can still be in the battle, in the sacred place of prayer. Little is much when God is in it, labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it, if you'll go in Jesus' name. On the last, when the conflict here is ended and our race on earth is run, he will say to all the faithful, welcome home, my child, well done. Little is much when God is in it, labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it, if you'll go in Jesus' name.
morning, everybody. Welcome to Sure Foundation Baptist Church. Let's take our bulletins and go through the announcements. If you need a bulletin, just lift your hand up high, and one of the ushers will bring you a bulletin. There's a hand over there. There's a hand that I'm ignoring over there. There is one hand over there. All right. On our front cover, we have our verse of the week. It says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Of course, a great scripture that we use out soul winning. On our inside page there, we have our service times, 10:30 a.m. for the morning service and Sunday evening service, 3:30 p.m. We'll be back in Joshua chapter number 7 tonight. Thursday evening Bible study, we're going through the book of 1 Chronicles, and we'll be in chapter 18 this Thursday. And our soul winning times are listed below. Brother Alex has put the soul winning locations inside the WhatsApp group. Do you have, how many groups were in there?
One
mega?
That might be enough for everybody. I can always add more.
Okay.
It's apartments.
Okay, cool. Is it supposed to rain? Abundance of rain? Okay. All right. So, we got a location in there. So just meet on location if you want, or meet in here at 1 o'clock to get divvied up if you want to just meet in here and get your supplies. All right, our praise report, you can see the salvations. We've got 3 salvations already for the new year, and all the other attendance. Last week we were devastated by sickness, of course. We got some of our families back, so I'm glad to see that. And we're still missing some, but hoping they'll get well and get back as soon as possible. The New Testament challenge has already started. Hopefully you're on track for that. And I'm trying to beat my time last year that I got every year. I'm trying to just beat that time that I got the year before, but I don't know if I'm going to beat the 24-hour one that some of the other guys have gotten, but that's a goal to achieve. All right, but let's see, January 18th is going to be our Super Saturday this month from 12 to 3. We're going to try to knock out the whole town of Brush Prairie. Brush Prairie is just north of Vancouver here, and it used to be the main way that you would get to Battleground. There was the highway or whatever went through there. And then once they built that 503 that extends all the way out to Battleground, that used to be once that bypassed it, then nobody went through Brush Prairie anymore, and it kind of just killed the town. But there are still some people that live there, like 2,000 or so people. So I feel like in 3 hours we might be able to knock that town out, and we'll figure out. I haven't figured out where we're gonna break bread after that, but from 12 to 3 we're gonna try to knock out Brush Prairie. And I don't think we've ever gone soul winning there before, so I figured that'd be a good small town we could knock out that's fairly close to the church. And let's see, February 1st 2nd is the 1 year anniversary of Indianapolis, the Indianapolis church plant. There'll be soul winning on Saturday, lunch provided afterwards, and a bowling alley that we rented out for, it says a couple hours, but it's actually 3 hours. I'll be ordaining Brother Justin as the evangelist there on Sunday morning, and I'll be preaching Sunday night and probably preaching with Pastor Jim Weeb on Sunday night. So we'll see if he's able to come. It's not a for sure thing yet, but hopefully that's a for sure thing. So anyway, speaking of him, we're also having him preach our Sweetheart Banquet this year, which is going to be February 15th, and it's going to be an Old West theme. So, you know, get your cowboy boots out and polish them up, and your hat, your Stetson out, and your big belt buckles that you didn't earn, and you didn't go to the rodeo, you weren't a champion, but, you know, get them out anyway. So we'll have a good time. We'll eat some Western style food, I guess, and or maybe some Texas barbecue, something like that. And then he'll be preaching one of the services for us on Sunday. Be bringing his wife Judy with him, so looking forward to that. King James Conference way out in the distance there, and we'll be getting the financial letters out. I think we're just going to do it all across the board. Even if you don't ask for them, we're just going to give them to you anyway for the tithes and offerings that you gave this last year. So of course, for family integrated, use the mother baby rooms, dad baby room as you need, and all the rules are down below. And the tithes that came in for the month of December, the full total at the bottom there. On the other page there, we got a couple birthdays. And Bill has not come home yet. Bill Bailey needs to come home. It's time for supper now. It's Bill Sweeney's birthday on the 5th. And today, or the 5th is also, which is today, is Tony's birthday. So Tony is in the office there. He's sitting among the stuff. And it's old Tone's birthday. How old is Tony? Is he, what, 35 today? Tony, are you 35? Put a thumbs up. I can see you. Yep, he's 35 today. Wow. He's middle-aged. He's halfway to his 3 score and 10, so hopefully that's not true. Hopefully he lives way longer than that. But let's go ahead and sing Tony Happy Birthday. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you. All right, happy birthday, Tony, and happy birthday, Brother Bill. You need to come home. We miss you. All right, that's all I got for announcements. Let's go ahead and sing another song, and then we'll receive the offering.
All right, if you have your Bible with you, let's turn to Psalm 117. The shortest psalm in the Bible, as we all know now after the Bible trivia, the shortest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 117. All right, sing it out on that verse. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us. The truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Great singing this morning. At this time, we'll have the ushers come forward to receive the offering for us. And Brother Ramon, can you bless it for us, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for another day to gather in your house. Our services, fill Pastor with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and just pray that you fill us as well, and just bless this offering and all the work that we do in your name. We give you glory in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
All right, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter number 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. We'll be in Genesis chapter number 4. Genesis 4, the Bible reads, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujiel, and Mahujiel begat Methusiel, and Methusiel begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son. And he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Brother Eli, will you pray for us?
Father, Lord, thank you for your word.
Will you take this Bible off my wife, Father? Amen. Yeah, there is a lot of doctrine in this chapter, and I've preached out of this chapter actually quite a few times. I can't even remember the last time it was, but I know I preached against the serpent seed doctrine. I think it's the last one I preached out here, but I could be wrong about that. But this morning I'm going to be preaching about children's free will. And obviously everybody has free will. But before we get into the chapter here, I just want to have you turn to a couple passages here. Let's look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 16. Ezra chapter 7, 16. Keep your place here in Genesis. We're going to come right back to it. But Ezra 7, 16. Ezra 7, 16. So verse 16 says, And all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon with the free will offering of the people and of the priest, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, the word free will is in there. That word is used in the Bible 17 times. And it's usually about giving an offering. Once it's used as giving the free offering of their lips in one of the Psalms. Now, then it says offering willingly. So, does that mean that you're forced to give something? Is that what that's saying there? Do you think that that's what it means? That if you're giving something willingly, is that something you're forced to do? No, a free will offering is something that you're giving of your own free will. It's your discretion, your choice to do that. That's what free will means, the ability to make decisions or act at one's own discretion. And at this church, we don't believe in Calvinism. We don't believe that God just chooses people to be saved because he likes them for one reason or another. Now, God looks down in the annals of time and he knows who is going to choose to be saved and who isn't going to choose to be saved. That is true. That's what we call the doctrine of predestination. So God knows who's going to be saved, and maybe he does work it out so that person does get saved, as far as like he makes sure that someone's going to go to preach to them. But also God offers salvation freely to anybody. It's not like he doesn't give other people choices, because then that wouldn't be really fair, would it? It's not like he just says, okay, I know that person's going to hell, I'm never going to send anybody to that person. We go to people's doors all the time that reject the offer of salvation. We preach the gospel to people, and at the end, they refuse to get saved all the time. Why? Because we're not walking up to people's doors with swords in our hands saying, repent, infidel, and get saved. We're offering people a choice to be saved of their own free will. Now look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. I believe a man is the one that's supposed to lead the house. And while he's leading his house, he leads his wife, he leads his children. And while his children are in his home, he's going to decide what church they're going to go to. He's going to decide what is going to happen in his house. And Joshua, you know, this is one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible. A lot of people have this hanging on their wall at their house. It says in Joshua 24, verse 15, it says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Does that say you have to do it or I'm going to kill you? No, it's saying choose who you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua is saying, my choice is that I'm going to serve the Lord. And you know what? My house is also going to do that as well. But there is a time when our children leave our home. And I've experienced this. Me and my wife lived by ourselves together at our home because all of our children have moved away. They've gotten married. Now they have children of their own. And we don't make the choices that they make inside their homes. That's their job. That's their, the husband of the home is the person that makes the rules in their house. Now, should they respect us and honor us as parents still? Absolutely. But I don't tell them what to do in their marriage. I don't tell them what church to go to. I don't tell them how to do private devotionals in their own home or how to lead. The Bible tells them now what they're supposed to do. And all my kids are saved. And all their spouses are saved. So, but I did my best to raise up godly children. And I, you know, wasn't raised in a Christian home, but I still got saved anyway, even though the chances of being saved, not being in a Christian home, are very vastly different than those that are raised in a Christian home. So, but that word choose means to pick, select, or make a choice. Pick, select, or make a choice. So Joshua says, hey, choose you this day whom you will serve. God's saying, hey, Joshua's saying, hey, you have a choice. You can choose who you want to serve. You're not forced who you have to serve. Now, choices come with consequences, though, don't they? Because God is the true God. So the consequences of not choosing him, you know, people are like, well, that's a setup. Not really, because you still have a choice. If you want to choose the difference between right and wrong, you can choose the wrong thing, but the choice at the end of that is that you're going to go to hell. Now, in this life, you're not going to be, you're going to be able to live your best life now, so to speak. You're going to enjoy the same benefits that everybody else gets too. The sun's going to rise up for you every week, every day, and you're going to still get to enjoy the rain. You know, we enjoy it a lot here apparently, but you're going to get to enjoy the same benefits that other people enjoy on this earth. But when the end comes, you have to die and go to hell. But the people that are saved, that choose the Lord, they're going to go to heaven for all eternity. So some things in life we don't have choices in, though. You can't choose to be born, but you can choose to be born again. That is a choice you have. But you don't get to choose to be born. You must have heard my sermon, Brother Bill. Hey, Brother Bill, welcome back. I was like, come back, Brother Bill. Anyway, you can't choose to be born, who your parents are, what country you're born into, what year you're born, what color your skin is, how rich or poor you are when you're born, and many other things. You can't make that choice. You can choose whether to give the tithe as a free will offer above the free will offering, though. I mean, excuse me, you can choose to give a free will offering above the tithe, though. That you can choose, but it's of your own free will. You say, well, you know what, I've been blessed, and I'm going to give a little bit more. This is what the free will offering was. Now, you also can choose whether you want to be saved and serve the Lord or not. Being saved is not serving the Lord. Being saved is just being saved. You get that baseline that everybody else gets, the reward of eternal life. But nobody can make that choice for you. You can't make that choice for your kids. They're not automatically saved because they come to this church. They're not automatically saved because they live in your home or grow up in your home. So this goes for anyone, including children raised in Christian homes. It's not automatic that your kids are going to get saved. Now, of course, the probability of your children being saved, being raised in a Christian home, go up drastically. And statistics just show that. And I've already, you know, gone through statistics like that in sermons before, but it's not guaranteed that they're going to get saved just because they're in a Christian home. So point number one this morning is, even in a nearly perfect situation, children can and will rebel against their parents. Even in a nearly perfect situation, children can and will rebel against their parents. Well, let's look back at Genesis chapter number 4, verse 1. Because, I mean, obviously, Eve sinned in taking the fruit that she was not supposed to. She taken and ate that. God said that the day you do that, you will surely die. Their spiritual soul died that day. And then she gave of her husband. He took and ate it, knowing what he was doing. And he is held responsible for that. You know, all men pass that sin on to their children. It doesn't pass from the mother to the children. It passes from the dad to the children. Why? You know, Eve's the one that did it first, and she's the one that offered it to her husband, but he knew better. He knew more than she did. He was made first. So, anyway, look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. The Bible says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." So both of these young men are brought up and raised in the same house. Adam and Eve genetically are probably, you know, pretty close to perfect. Yes, they've sinned, and yes, the earth is cursed because of what they've done, but the earth is still probably a lot better in shape than it is right now. Genetically, they're way more perfect than our genes are right now. They're probably alpha male and whatever you call the female. What's the, like, who knows what the female thing is? Or it's, they're the dominant female. Anybody know? I know Bobby knows what it is. Huh? What? I don't think that's what it is. But anyway. Huh? What is it? Brother Ramon, do you know what it is? Anyway. But you know, the greatest specimen of male and female, basically, on the earth at that time. So, I mean, they have a lot of good things going for them. They're in a near perfect situation as far as, I think that Adam and Eve are saved. I think that they're going to be in heaven someday with a long line of, why did you, no, I'm just kidding. What is wrong with you? No. I'm just kidding. But, you know, I'm sure that they felt and feel pretty bad about what they've done. But I still believe that they're saved. God made coats of skins for them, showed them the way of salvation. That's a picture, of course, of Jesus covering their sins, right? And so these boys are raised in the same situation by the same parents, but they're vastly different, aren't they? It says, but Cain and to his offering, he had not respect, verse 5. And Cain was very wroth, because the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, verse 4. And Cain was pouty. He started pouting, and he was wroth, the Bible says. That means he was filled with wrath. He was really angry that God would not accept what he did. And isn't there a lot of people out there today that they're upset because they want to come to God the way they want to come to God, and when it's not accepted by what the Bible says, they get very angry about that, don't they? When we're talking to them at the door, what we're saying does not, they want something different. They want a different God. They want a different Jesus. They want a different religion. But it says, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? So God speaks to Cain. He actually talks with Cain. He has a line of communication with Cain. And he says, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, thou shalt not be accepted, or shalt thou not be accepted, if thou doest well. What was he supposed to do? He was supposed to bring a different offering, wasn't he? And it says, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. He's giving him an option here. Cain is the firstborn. Cain is the one that's supposed to be the one that is the brother that inherits the double portion. He's supposed to be the one that gets the blessing. If you think of Jacob and Esau, he's supposed to be the one that carries on the family name. He's supposed to be the chosen seed, really, because, you know, Adam and Eve, Eve is supposed to be the one, but obviously that hasn't been revealed quite yet. Or maybe it has, yeah, in chapter 3. But Cain is supposed to be that person, but he's obviously not. He's not wanting to go along with God's program. And so it says, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So he's saying, hey, Cain, if you do well, if you do what you're supposed to do, you're going to be the one that's leading this family next. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Remember, he was wroth. So obviously he doesn't take God's advice. He doesn't do well. He internalizes his anger, and he takes it out on his brother, and he murders him. And it says, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. So his blood is speaking to God. It's crying out to him. It's not like weeping, but it's crying out that something has been done to him. And it says, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. So, two types of people, same parents, same upbringing, same place, same environment, same access to God. God speaks to Cain. God obviously speaks to Abel. But something goes wrong with Cain. What's wrong with Cain? I thought, you know, if he was raised in a godly home, he's going to obviously turn out and get saved too, right? Wrong. That's not what happens. Because Cain has a choice. Just like everybody else on this earth, when he gets the opportunity to be saved, even God just says, hey, if you just do the right thing, if you do well, then you're going to be accepted. But he doesn't want to do that. He wants to come to God on his own terms and offer him up the works of his own hands, his little vegetable garden, his little vegan diet. You know, he doesn't want to kill the innocent with a wham. He wants to do his own picture, and that's the picture of work salvation. He wants to go his own way. He wants to walk away from the things of God. Look at verse 16. It says, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He went out from the presence of the Lord. That means he doesn't want to be, he doesn't want to know God. He doesn't want to be, it's like what reprobates do, right? They don't want to have the knowledge of God in their minds at all. They want, and so Cain is obviously a reprobate and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. He got away from the presence of God because he doesn't want anything to do with it. He made his choice and he murdered his brother. So Cain is the first false prophet in the Bible. And the Bible is very clear that he's a false prophet. It mentions him only in a negative light in the New Testament. And Abel is the first prophet. Jesus says, I think when he's talking about the all the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechias or whatever that was slain at the altar, Abel's the first prophet that's mentioned that the blood will be required of that generation. So Abel's the first prophet, right? So two vastly different people, exact polar opposites of each other, a reprobate false prophet and a righteous prophet of God living in the same house, raised by the same parents. How do you explain that? Free will. Choice. Well, I just think that Adam and Eve, they just raised them differently. Do you have evidence of that? You don't have evidence of that. They probably raised them exactly the same or pretty close. Maybe, you know, when you make recipes, you know, maybe you don't always make the recipe the same way. Maybe you throw a little bit of dash of something else, and maybe it's a little tastes a little different sometimes. And here the thing is, with parents, we learn from some mistakes, you know, with the first kid. Obviously, that is true. But, you know, it's not so vastly different that they're going to be, you know, that all the other kids are going to turn out different from that first one. It's still the same recipe for the most part. Obviously, there's different variables in life. You get saved maybe at a different point in your life when the kid, the first kid born wasn't, you know, necessarily in your saved life or whatever. I understand there's all different variables, okay? But in general, you know, most Christian families, if they're all the kids are raised in the same capacity, there's maybe a little bit of variables. They're all going to, they have a better chance of getting saved in a Christian home. But I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I got saved when I was 25 years old. Who was not raised in a Christian home here? And wow. Okay. Lots of people. And so most people that weren't raised in a Christian home don't get saved early in life. If they do, they got saved on a bus route or they got saved in Sunday school or something like that. Who was not raised in a Christian home and you got saved before you were 18? Raise your hand. Okay, just a couple people. Who got saved as an adult? Quite a few people. Okay. So when you're not, so you see, those people that were not raised in a Christian home, you get saved later in life. But who was raised in a Christian home and got saved young? Raise your hand. See, there's, you know, that's a lot of people. So, yeah. The statistics are actually correct about those things. So, but how do you explain people that are raised in an atheistic family or a non-believing household and those people end up getting saved? Well, it's the power of the Word of God. Amen. It's the power of free will. It's the power of your choice at the end of receiving the gospel. The Word of God is very powerful. We still get a choice. You know, even though all these things are stacked up against the unbelieving person that's raised in an unbelieving household, somehow the power of the gospel shines through in your life somehow and you end up getting saved. So, and look, I'd prefer that kids would get saved, children would get saved at an early age, growing up in a Christian household, but that's not always how things work out. So, why did Cain become the first false prophet and Abel the first prophet? How do you explain that? Well, again, free will. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. I'm going to read for you 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. That's what it came down to.
And really, you know, you're going to be persecuted if you're saved by the people that hate God. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So Abel was saved. He was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead yet speaketh. So even though he's been dead for longer than anybody else, he's the first person that actually died a physical death in the whole Bible. Think about that. He's been dead longer than anybody, but yet he still speaks to you this morning. He still, his testimony of him being righteous, right there in that verse, still speaks to you this morning. His blood spoke to God in his death, and Cain was rebuked. Look at Jude 1:11. Jude 1:11. Jude 1:11. The Bible says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. The context of this passage here is talking about false prophets, people that would creep in. These are, it's basically giving you three types of false prophets, and the first one it mentions is Cain. Well, it says, for they have gone in the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? Well, it says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Cain is a person that lived in probably a godly household. His brother was a godly man, and then he decided to offer up false works, salvation, and his message was false works, and that once he was discovered how wicked he was, he went out from the presence of the Lord. And this is what false prophets do in our world today. Same thing. They offer up and tell people about false works salvation, and then they go out from among us because they're not of us, right? So the way of Cain is going out from the presence of the Lord. So was God a good father to Adam and Eve? Do you think he was? Would anybody dispute that God is a good father? God is a good father. Do you think he was a good father to Adam and Eve? I agree. I think he was. Were they in a perfect environment? God said that everything that he made was good. He rested on the seventh day. Everything was good. So how much more perfect of a dad could they have had? I mean, he's God. You can't have any more perfect of a God or a dad. Yet they rebelled. Yet they rebelled. So do you see the free will, the free choice that we have? Even under all those wonderful conditions, God just said, that's the only thing you can't do. You can't eat from that tree. What do? Like every other dumb human, we do the thing that we're told not to do. It's like, duh. But that's what happened. Did God know that was going to happen? I think he did. And then the plan of salvation was put together before the foundation of the world. So he already knew. You're like, well, that makes him a monster. No, it doesn't. It makes us monsters. I mean, really? We screwed it up. But did God do it, though? Did God make the choice, though? No, he gave us the choice, and we made the choice. Adam and Eve made the choice. So did he do it, or did his creation rebel through the free will that was given to them? The creation rebelled through the free will that was given to them. They were in a perfect environment, folks. So in a perfect environment with the best parents ever, the best dad ever, you can still rebel. So there's just this weird teaching out there today that's saying if you have this perfect Christian home or you're in this perfect environment, that your kids will always turn out right. Is that true? It's not true. And it's a bizarre teaching. It's more true than if you're raised in some heathen home, raised by drug dealers or something, or murderers, or a mafia boss or something. Yeah, your chances of getting saved are going to be a lot less, as opposed to being raised in a great Christian home where the parents are doing their very best to raise them according to the Bible. But we're not perfect. parents are not perfect. We are going to make mistakes. We are going to mess up some of the things. We're not always going to be the perfect picture of God. We're going to make mistakes. But people will say, well, if it wasn't for that one mistake you made, your kid probably would have got saved. How dare you say that? How dare you say that to someone? But that's kind of the teaching that's out there. There's really two different teachings. If you do all the right things, your kids will always get saved and turn out right. You might as well be a Calvinist if you believe that. You're taking away the free choice that kids have to get saved. That's what you're doing. Again, I think that your stats are real high to raising your kids right and they will get saved. I do believe that. But to say that they're never going to go astray, they're never going to walk away, they're never going to live a bad life, they're never going to even just get saved and just walk away from the faith for a while and come back. Have you ever read the prodigal son parable before? That he was a son when he left. And the father was like this with open arms. Come on back, boy. And the one that was always doing right was all pissy about it. And he was mad. You never slayed the fatted calf for me, father, so that me and my friends could make merry. He's hating on his brother that got right with God and came back because he was the good son that always did all the good things right. And look, both of them are sons, though, aren't they? Both of them are saved, aren't they? But one chose to live his life for God, which is good. And the father in that story is just like, hey, hey, I love you too. But, you know, I love him too. And it's like, God loves both. But what happened to the one that went astray? It's not like his life was really great while he was astray. He ends up eating the same food that the pigs are eating and living with pigs. I mean, pigs are filthy animals. And they wallow and they roll around in mud and their own dung. They're pretty gross. They're cute when they're little babies. Like that movie Babe, when he's a little baby, he's cute. But when they get big, they're ugly and they stink, right? So I had a friend that used to accuse God to me, and I was trying to get the guy saved when I was a new Christian. And he said, God doesn't set you up for failure. So his problem was that God put that tree in the garden and told them not to eat of that fruit. More specifically, and he was like this rapper guy, and he would say, fathers, don't set you up for failure. And he would just like repeat that little chant to mock me. So he'd say specifically, fathers, don't set you up for failure. So his gripe against God was that if a good father wouldn't set a kid up and put something in a place and say, don't touch that. No, that's not true. He was referring to putting the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden to tempt them. But our life is filled with temptation. God does put things in our lives to tempt us. And you think that that's weird, but it's not. It's a trial of our faith. It's like, hey, tithe. And you know, I'll take care of you no matter what. And people are like, I don't know, it's not working out right. And then God says, I will pour you out a blessing. That is a trial of your faith. It is. And that's just a small trial of your faith. But think about Job. You've heard of the patience of Job. All the things he went through. But in the end, everything worked out for the good for him. So, but this guy, he was just like saying all these horrible things about God. He was basically saying to me that the real God wouldn't do that. So he refused to believe that the God of the Bible is the real God because the real God wouldn't do that. So essentially he was saying that the God of the Bible isn't really God, which the guy's a reprobate for sure. And, but I tried to work on him for a long time. He just wasn't having it. But there's other people that hate God, like Richard Dawkins, who says that he's a masochistic, sadistic, megalomaniacal, racist, misogynist, homophobic, psychopathic, ethnic cleanser, and mass murderer. I mean, really just rails against God, the God of the Bible. he'll have a really dark, hot place in hell to go to for all the people he's turned away from the Lord. But what is the answer to this thought process of that God, it's God's fault that all these people are dying? It's God's fault. Well, the answer to that is free will, free choice. God did not want a creation of robots that serve him because we have to. He wants us to choose him. He wants us, out of our own free will and of our own free discretion, to choose to love him, to choose to want to be saved by him. Free will is a gift of God. It really is. But if you choose foolishly, it can be the curse of God. So free will is, we have a choice. You know, other gods of other religions, you don't get a choice. It's serve me and then ultimately offer some innocent person's blood on an altar and pull out their still beating heart and burn it with fire. And, you know, I mean, most religions in the world were like that at some point, sacrificing children, sacrificing innocent people, sacrificing virgins or whatever. Just wicked, demonic gods is what they were. You know, who's heard of the age of accountability in here? Does anybody know what the age of accountability is? I mean, in the Bible, to pay taxes for the temple tax, you had to be 20 years old. To join the military, 20 years old. I'm not saying that's the age of accountability for certain things, but spiritually, I believe it's when you can understand the gospel. And that's different ages for different people. But at that age of accountability, whose choice is it to be saved? Is it your choice for them to be saved? Because if a kid can understand the gospel at 6 years old, like Remy, then he was responsible to believe that or not. It wasn't, you know, I'm responsible to show my kids the gospel, teach my kids the gospel, to try to get them saved. That's my job as a parent. Or take them to a place so they can get saved. I mean, Nia was led to the Lord by a pastor's wife at Riverview Baptist Church in Pasco. And she, I believe, was baptized there too, I think. But Remy, he was baptized at a different church. But look, all my kids, Joshua was led to the Lord by his mom at a camp. And, you know, I mean, everybody gets, you know, saved in different places, different by different people or whatever, but it's my responsibility to make sure it happens. But I'm just saying, the age of accountability comes upon someone and they are accountable. They have to make the choice. We cannot make the choice for them. And look, parents, just a word of wisdom to you. Don't just think they're saved because you just want to believe it or something. Make sure that they are, okay? And don't just trust some willy-nilly altar call worker. Look, you're not going to have to worry about that here. But, like, look, at other Baptist churches, you're not sure who's dealing with your child. And, you know, I've been to many VBSs where they have some altar call worker that's not even saved trying to give people the gospel. So, anyway, let's think about some other sons in the Bible. Noah's sons, Shem, Japheth, and what's the other one's name? Ham. Do you think Noah was a good dad? What's up with Ham? Little weirdo creeping in on the... He had a wife. How could he be gay if he had a wife? But yet he's queering away on his own dad after he gets drunk. You know, the Bible says, and he knew, he woke up from his wine and knew what his son had done to him. The Bible doesn't say what he did. It just, but Noah knew. The Bible uses the euphemism of looking upon his nakedness, but he did something more than just look at him. Because everybody accidentally sees their parents naked every once in a while. You know, it happens. But that doesn't mean you're cursed and that your children are cursed because of that, because they accidentally saw something they shouldn't have saw or whatever. This is different. So is it Noah's fault that Ham was a reprobate? I mean, he had two other good sons. Shem was where the blessing, the line of the Savior came through. Well, what about Abraham's son, Ishmael? He was actually the firstborn. He was the son of a concubine, Hagar. And then he's teasing Isaac when he was weaned, messing with him, which, you know, probably would have got worse as time went on. And what did God say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Now, I'm not saying Isaac was some evil reprobate. Ishmael was some evil reprobate. I don't know. but Abraham still cared for him. He said, oh, that Ishmael would live. And then God said, well, I'm going to bless him in his own way, but he needs to get away from your son. Right? But if he's bad enough that he has to be thrown, you know, they have to get away from you for whatever reason, then there's obviously something wrong there. Isaac had two twins. The firstborn was who? Esau. He came out all red and hairy. His nickname was Edom, which means red. He came, and so they weren't identical twins. Then Jacob came holding on to his heel, right? And Esau despised his birthright and sold it for a bowl of gross beans, lentil soup, right? Which turns into what? Doesn't that turn into hummus if you smash it up, or is that a different kind of bean? Different kind? Okay. Well, I don't like those beans either. So anyway, that's my hatred of those types of beans. But, I mean, at least I would get some kind of venison like Isaac liked, you know, in trade for it. But he despised his birthright. That means he hated it. He hated his birthright. And so he did not care for the things of God. He sold it for a bowl of beans, saying he was going to die. I'm going to die. I doubt he was really that hungry. That's what something a kid would do. I'm so hungry, Mom. I'm going to die. I need something to eat. And kids really do say stuff like that. You're like, okay, just sit down. You'll be all right. And he was tricked out of the blessing, because once he got the birthright away from him, it's like, well, I might as well get the blessing too. You know, and Esau, he was upset about that because he wanted the blessings that came with it, but he didn't want the birthright. He didn't want the responsibility. He wanted the monetary things that came with it, the double portion, all that. And then he chooses wives from the heathen, which were a grief of mind to his parents. I'm not saying Esau was all bad or he was a reprobate. Some people think he was. Some people, you know, it's who he ends up forgiving his brother and being nice to him or whatever, but Jacob doesn't end up going back home with him. He kind of splits off and goes to his own spot. But and then Esau ends up, you know, being, you know, becoming this wicked nation later. But who was, you know, they're twins raised by the same parents. Isaac and Rebekah, he didn't have a bunch of wives. It was just them two. And Isaac was a godly man. He pictured Christ at, you know, the sacrifice that Abraham was supposed to sacrifice him. He was obedient to his father. He laid there and let him bind him up and was ready to get sacrificed. He digs the wells, picturing soul winning. He, you know, he was a great man. And then he has a little brat named Esau. What? Why was one so different from the other? One became this great nation with the 12 tribes of Israel, and one is a jerk, you know? So, number two this morning, what about the verse, train up a child? And people will use this verse, and look, if you believe that this verse is a promise, then I'm not mad at you at all or anything like that. Some people think it is, but I don't think it's necessarily a guaranteed promise because of everything I just got done telling you. Because of free will. Look at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. It's like that verse that says, evil and bloody, or wicked and bloody men will not live out half their days. Is that a promise? Does that always happen? Did Joseph Stalin only live till he was 35? He was a pretty bloody man. What about, you know, some people like Alexander the Great, he didn't live out half his life. That's true. But you can, there's people, you know, that will live till they're 90 or 100 years old. I mean, you want to talk about a spiritually bloody person, how about Billy Graham?
He lived to be, what, 90, 100 years old or something like that? Just sending people to hell all the way there? I mean, it's not, he wasn't literally a bloody man, but he sent a lot of people to hell. So, Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So, I do know that there's preachers and there's people that believe that this is a just a guaranteed promise, that if you train a child in the way he should go, he will not depart from it. But notice it says when he's old. People forget about that part. You know, when he's old, he won't depart from it. Well, what does that mean? That when he's 20 years old, he's just going to live for Jesus? Is that when you're old? Or you can spiritualize this verse too, can't you? When you train them, or you train them to be in the way, can mean salvation. When they're old, they're not going to depart from it. Like, they're going to have everlasting life. If you spiritualize this verse, then you teach someone how to be saved, they're going to get saved and they're going to live forever, right? I mean, I've never seen anybody apply it that way, but it could be applied that way. But how most of the time people apply it is that if you train your children right, they're never going to move away from that, ever. They're always going to do what's right. But is that actually true? Does that always happen? Is it a guarantee? Is it a promise? Well, Jacob had 12 sons. Do you think he was a horrible father? I mean, I'm sure he made some mistakes. I know he did. But so do you. And so have I. Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter. And that one daughter committed fornication with a heathen in the land. 11 of his sons were arguably pretty wicked. I mean, they conspired to sell Joseph into... Actually, they conspired to murder Joseph first. And then one of them that was a little more even-keeled said, well, let's just sell him. We'll split the money. I mean, Joseph was a prophet. Joseph was tattling on them. But in reality, he was telling his dad, hey, these guys are doing some wicked things behind your back, Dad. And they were all pretty wicked. Now, I think that later in life, when they were old, they didn't depart from it, you know? They did clean up their life a little bit. But, I mean, Simeon and Levi went in and killed every man in Shechem because of that guy laying with his sister. And Jacob said, you make my name to stink in the land. God had to go in and protect them supernaturally so that the nations didn't rise up and murder their whole family. So, I mean, they did some pretty bad stuff. But, so, I mean, Jacob did, do you think Jacob raised his children in the ways of the Lord? I think he probably did. Now, he had two wives, and he had concubine wives. So he had four wives, basically. Two of them, they didn't have a choice in the matter. They were basically bondmaids. And the two bondmaids had the most wicked kids. And, you know, the best ones came from Leah, really. But Benjamin, you know, he was Benjamin and Joseph were from Rachel. Rachel died in childbirth. So Joseph really was the only really good kid out of all of them. And he basically sold all of Egypt and gave Pharaoh all the land of Egypt and basically turned them all into slaves. So he had his own hangups. Right? So, again, I believe, but is that tarnished Jacob? Is Jacob a bad person? Does the Bible paint Jacob as a bad person at all? No, he's called Israel because he's a prince among the people. He changed his name to Israel. He wrestled with the angel of the Lord. He wrestled with the Lord Jesus Christ and would not let go of him until he gave him a blessing. Until Jesus had to apply the submission hold on him and pop his hip out of socket, and he had a permanent limp from there on out. I mean, Jacob was a great man of God. But he had 11, 12 fairly bad kids.
So I've gone to plenty of churches where the youth, once outside the confines of their parents' rules, leave the church and never come back. Plenty of churches like that. Old IFB churches. How do you explain that according to that verse? Did all the parents just do a crappy job of raising their kids? Is that what? And look, that's school of thought. What a pastor that believes that that verse is a promise no matter what says is, well, then you failed somewhere as a parent. That can be true. You can be a hypocrite at home and come to church and be a different person, and your kids see that and they're like, I don't want to be a hypocrite like my parents are. That can turn your kids away from the faith. So don't be like that. But what if you're that parent that does do everything right, and then maybe one or two of your kids go to the world or whatever, or one doesn't get saved, or a couple don't get saved? Look, you could beat yourself up for the rest of your life for that, because you're misapplying that verse. Now, again, if you believe that and you're like, Pastor Thompson, I think you're out to lunch on this, I don't think you're correct in this, well, that's fine. But just know this, that it is kind of a Calvinistic doctrine to believe that no matter what, if your kid's raised in a Christian home and you've raised them completely to go to church and do all the right things, that they're going to get saved no matter what. Isn't that true? So, because that one school of thought is that if you train your children in a Christian home, they will be saved and live a great, fulfilling, and fruitful Christian life. And that's a fact because that's what the Bible says. And if any of your kids go astray, you as a parent did something wrong with that child, and you bear the blame forever and the guilt and the shame of it. Somehow, just keep beating yourself up over that. Look, you have them for a certain amount of time. There's a lot of families in here with young children. Yes, do your best. But if one or a couple of your kids just don't do what you thought they were going to do, look, you have to just put all your energy into the ones that will. Sometimes things go wrong. Sometimes they just don't do what you think they're going to do. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. There's tons of verses that teach what I'm about to show you right here, but we should understand this. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. The Bible says, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for their fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." So what is that teaching? We are responsible for our own actions. We are responsible for our own sin. We're not responsible for what other people do. Now, as the man of the house, you're responsible for your children to hear the gospel, to warn them about sin. Just like it's my job as the preacher to, you know, to be that watchman on the wall and to preach and warn our church members about sin. And you know, it's supposed to be reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's my job. But if I've done that and people still go astray and people still do things that they're not supposed to do, that's not my fault. I'm not guilty of that. I can just say, hey, I've warned and they did not listen. God does not hold me responsible for that. And if you've done your job as a parent, that is not your problem anymore. I'm not saying you're not going to worry and fret over your children that have issues. I'm just saying that you shouldn't beat yourself up to the point where you act like, well, I failed in my training some way. But if you are failing in your training some way, you need to fix that part. So you're like, well, Pastor, I'm confused. Do what the Bible says to the best of your ability. Teach them, train them, discipline them, love them, exhort them, encourage them. It's got to be a balance. You can't just be discipline only. There's got to be love and discipline and encouragement. So it has to be a balance. But if you're doing all those things, you're bringing your kids to church, you're teaching them the Bible, you know, you've done a good job comparatively to most of the world. So the other school of thought is that it's a general principle, but not 100% guarantee. Which verse? Well, the one
or if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he won't depart from it. So, meaning that while diligently raising a child with good values, it's likely to lead to positive outcomes. It does not guarantee the child will always follow that path. Parents cannot control their children's ultimate choices when they become adults. That's true. You cannot control them. And you're not supposed to. Look, this is one of the things I deal with marriage things, is that parents just like to get involved in their children's relationships. And the children of those parents like to involve their parents in those relationships, and it does cause problems. So what is the nature of a proverb? Well, proverbs are typically not meant to be absolute promises all the time. I'm not saying that some of them aren't, but rather observations about life that are generally true. So the parental responsibility, the verse emphasizes the importance of parents actively guiding and teaching their children. And again, it says, when they are old, they won't depart from it. So it doesn't say when they're young, they're going to do everything that the Bible says. It says when they're old. I mean, do you know what people look like when they're old? When their beard starts to get gray? Look at Alex. I'm just kidding. Sorry, Brother Alex. I know he can take it. He's like one of the only people that's older than me that I can pick on, so. But look, I just don't want you to set yourself up and think something that, you know, is just not true, or set yourself up for like a lifetime of guilt and shame if something goes wrong. And look, kids, I want to warn you to just follow the Lord all your life. Get saved young and follow the Lord with all your heart. And take it from someone that didn't live a good life when he was first growing up. But I know what that world is like. And you know why I choose to stay in this life as a Christian and not want to walk off like Cain to the land of Nod? Because I know what's in that life. I've been in that life before. I know where it leads, and it leads to death. It leads to addiction. It leads to, you know, like a living hell. I've had friends of mine that were, I would consider my best friends, killed themselves over addiction. I've had friends that have died getting hit by cars, hit and run, and killed and left for dead and died. Died in my cousin's arms. Died because they got in a fist fight with my brother because he was drunk. I mean, I don't want to go back to that. I don't want to go back to having to worry about stuff like that. Because, and like Gabe preached a sermon last week in the men's preaching night about alcohol. He's never touched, and I hope he never does. It's a poison. It's a deadly poison. At the end is the way of death. You want to just, you know, say perverted things and do perverted things and get in fights that you don't remember and all this other stuff. I just want to experience life, Pastor. That's not life. That's death. So yes, you just want to experience something other than Christianity. Well, it's a hard road. And look, there are Christians that are saved and they get away from God and they get backslidden like the prodigal son. But how did it turn out for him? When he said, oh, just give me the inheritance now. I'll just take the inheritance now, man. When all the money ran out and all of his friends left him because he didn't have any more money, and then he's feeding pigs and then he's sleeping with the pigs and living with the pigs, he's like, oh yeah, I'll just go and be a hired servant for my father. He'll just take care of me. You know, not realizing that his dad is going to like give him a ring, give him a fresh set of clothes, and slay the fatted calf and have a big party for him. God's ready to bring you back. But look, you don't want to go down that path. Because you know what? Sometimes you don't come back from that path. Some people don't come back because you can die doing stuff like that. You can die going out and drinking and partying and whoring around. You can catch a disease that there is no cure for. You can catch a disease that will not, someone that knows you have it will never want to be your spouse. How would you like that? You probably wouldn't like it. You carry it forever. And then you have to tell the person that you want to marry that you have something that you're going to give them if you marry them, that they're going to get too. And that person's not going to want to marry you. It's just that simple. So, warning to the children. Hey, don't go astray. Do what your parents say. Do what the Bible says. But get saved. But you can't control your children's lives. The unsaved, they sit and worry. Have you ever noticed how people just worry about their kids, the unsaved? They're like, just pray for my son that he's, you know, they just fret and worry. Why? Because they're unsaved. And they just worry about all these different things, which saved people worry about these things too. Saved people worry about their children messing up. Job was like, hey, I'm going to sacrifice for all my kids just in case they've cursed God in their hearts. Job's worried about his children and does these sacrifices just in case, because he's thinking about his children and he wants them to be on the right path. But there's our worldly concern, but when Christian parents fret about their kids, they're like, I hope he keeps going to church. I hope they don't turn liberal and stop being Baptist. I hope they keep reading that old boy King James. They don't get on, they don't listen to James White and get tricked or something. I hope they remain married. Most unsaved people don't think about that. I hope they're teaching their children about Jesus instead of playing silly songs or whatever. I hope they're teaching, I hope they serve the Lord for the rest of their life and not just go off and do whatever they want. They do, though. David and Saul, two extremes. Were they both saved? They're both sons, aren't they? One was a man after God's own heart. One was a man that God wanted to reach out and grab his heart. One ends up killing because he goes to a witch. And one is he makes a covenant forever with. Both are saved. Is God not a good father because his first two children rebelled against him? If you count Cain, his first three. I mean, do you see the silliness of where this goes? If you're going to say God's not a good father because his first three children rebel against him, do you see the silliness of saying it about a human being? His fourth is murdered by the third. Because God doesn't have grandchildren. All of his children are sons and daughters. God's family of children has some pretty messed up lines. And they're children. Samson and Saul killed themselves and were also extremely disobedient to God. But that's God's fault, isn't it? No, I don't think it is. Is he a good dad to them? Is he a good father? But some people would say, well, that's not a good father. He doesn't deserve to be called father because of his kids going astray. You see how foolish that is? Because we have free choice. We have free will, and we have the ability to choose. Each individual has the right to choose. We can't choose it for them. We're responsible for what we have in our household, and once they move out, once they become adults, they have their own free will. I've been wanting to preach this sermon for a while because sometimes it's mind-numbingly stupid how people think and act about this subject. It is. It's like, well, how is this possible that four children could actually go astray? It's possible because, look, just read stories in the Bible. It's absolutely possible. What are you talking about? Turn to Hebrews 12:6. To the high and lofty ones, it's not possible. Yeah, and when your kids haven't gone astray, how about if you've never raised teenagers It's impossible for that to happen. But wait till you raise teenagers. And then you've been sitting here railing. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." We all get beat. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Oh, guess what? We all get spanked. We all get scourged. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. See, there's a lot of bastards out there that aren't getting chastened because they're not really saved. But you know what? If you're saved, you are going to get scourged by God. Scourged by God. That means whipped. And you are going to get chastened. Spanked with the rod of correction. So, you know, the Bible has spoken. You're like, Jesus would never scourge us. What's the Bible say? It says he scourges people. It says he scourges every son whom he receiveth. Every age, as soon as your child becomes a son of God or a daughter of God, they get scourged, they get chastened, they get whipped. So not only do you get spankings on earth when you're kids, but you also get spankings by God, you know, based upon your understanding, of course, things like that. So even the best son or daughter gets the whip or the paddle from time to time. Even the best. And if you just think about this in your own home, I'm sure if you have children, you go to this church or any other church, that you have children that you spank more than the others. That's not fair. You should spank them all equally. No. Some are more well-behaved than others. Some listen, some don't. Some listen the first time, some it takes 10 times. You know, it's, all kids are different. Just like all God's children are different, aren't they? Some are, you know, some are King Saul and some are Samson and some are David, some are Job. It just depends. We're all different. But everybody gets whipped. But in my house, Remy got spanked the most, hands down. Easy. Josh the second most, Jasmine when she lived in our home, third most, Nia the least of all. Innocent little Nia. She's in the room over there. I can't remember how many times I ever spanked Nia in her life, but I would say probably 10 times maybe in her whole life. She was like really well behaved. She slept as a baby. She slept in her own crib. She was really well behaved. I remember having to spank her. I mean, I remember the spankings I had to give her just because there were so few. I said I didn't remember, but there's ones I do remember specifically. One where she's thrown a fit in church wearing this prettiest white dress ever. And she's just freaking out in church in the Sunday. I think it was in the Sunday morning service. And it was when she had to, I don't know why she had to be up there, but she did. And she starts freaking out and throwing a fit. She's like going, "No, Daddy, no, Dad, no, no, no." And so I have to take her out in front of everybody watching. And I took her in the bathroom and I spanked her. And yeah, it was bad. But she just, yeah, that was just one of the few times that I ever had to spank her. But, you know, some kids just get spanked more than others. So what about the angels that kept not their first estate? Is God a bad God because a third of them left heaven and rebelled against them? And Satan, the anointed cherub that covereth, lost his position and God had to denounce him? And is that God's fault? Was God wrong? Is God disqualified from being God because of that? Is Jesus disqualified because of the people that got saved get backslidden? He's the good shepherd. He's supposed to be leading us. Well, how come we disobey? Free will, that's why. Yet people put a higher standard on sinful men, on sinful pastors, on sinful Christian families than they do on God. It's bizarre. It really is. So, number three, and I'm going to try to hurry just through this really quickly, punishing children, because it does apply. Okay, I believe that. Just go to Ephesians 6, verse 4. It says, "Any father," I'm just going to run through this real quick. "Any fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So, obviously, we don't want to provoke our children to wrath. We're supposed to nurture them, admonish them, and it's not just about discipline, but love and encouragement to go with it. I used to explain to them why I was giving them the spanking. Then I would whoop them. Then I would hug them and tell them I love them. And I would encourage them to do better next time. So I was, you know, obviously I didn't always do that. I'm not a perfect parent. Sometimes, you know, you spank and you're angry. But I did, as time went on, tried to learn to not do that. And if I was really mad, I would wait sometimes hours or a day before, just because, you know, I want to get in some rage and start, you know, I'm a big guy. I can give a pretty hard spanking. So I didn't want to do that. Proverbs 23. Verse 13, the Bible says, "Withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die." If you give a proper spanking with a, what's it say to do it with? The rod. Does it say your hand? Does it say a belt? No, it says with the rod. And it says child. Okay. "Thou shalt beat him with the rod. Thou shalt." You see those first three words there in verse 14? "Thou shalt beat." Is that a commandment? "Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell." If you don't spank your children and you don't beat them with the rod, then your child will probably grow up and not think that any consequences exist, and they will not get saved. And a lot of times when you go to the door and someone says they've never been spanked, they will not get saved in most instances. Sometimes they do, but if they don't understand punishment, they don't understand correction. This proverb's here to help us understand that, hey, you're going to deliver your child from hell if they understand consequences. Okay? Chapter 22, verse 15. And when I say beat, I'm not saying, leave them in a bloody pulp in the corner or something. Obviously, I'm not talking beat. The Bible doesn't use the word spank. Okay? It uses the word beat. Okay? And beating doesn't have to mean what you obviously bring up in your mind about it. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from them." So, what does the Bible say to use? The rod of correction. It doesn't say the hand. It doesn't say the belt. It doesn't say anything else. It says the rod of correction. So, it's important that we use the right tool for the job. You don't use a ruler to take a pipe off underneath your sink. You don't use a screwdriver to take off the piping. You use a pipe wrench, don't you? You don't use, you know, a hammer to take the bolts off of your car. I mean, some people try, but it doesn't really. When you get mad, you might do that. But, you know, I'm just saying that the Bible tells us the implement to use. That's what we should use. So it says to beat them with the rod. Here's what AI said when I said, what does the Bible say to do, what does the Bible say about spanking your kids? It says, no direct reference to physical punishment. The Bible does not explicitly condone or condemn physical punishment like spanking. It doesn't condone it. Emphasis on instruction and correction. Verses like Ephesians 4 encourage parents to bring up your child in the training and instruction of the Lord, suggesting a focus on teaching and guidance rather than solely physical discipline. Context matters. Interpretation of verses about discipline should consider the cultural context of the time, as well as overall message of love and compassion within the Bible. Would you expect anything less? I was basically saying, you know, in our current context of culture, spanking, you know, Dr. Spock in his book says spanking is bad for children. Have I ever gone too far with the spanking? Sure I have. Have I ever spanked with my hand? Yes, I have. Have I ever spanked with a belt? I have. But I don't believe it's right to spank with the hands, because I believe that the hand that loves them should not be something that they fear. Because when you walk up to your kid and you're just like, you do this, and then they do this, then they're afraid of your hands. And I don't want, I didn't like that. And I was seeing that for my kids, and I didn't like that. So I decided to not hit them with my hands. I'm not saying I never did it even after that. But I'm just saying, you know, because sometimes there's nothing handy except for the hand. And I'm not saying it was okay. I'm just saying that that's my personal feeling on it. And I'm not perfect. So I'm not saying I never did it, but I didn't want my children to flinch when my hand came near them. So, I've spanked with the belt before, but I spanked my kids one time with the belt and I felt really bad about it. And because of verses like using the rod, and I felt like if the Bible doesn't spell out to use it, then I shouldn't eat her either. So I apologized to my kids and promised them that I would never use the belt on them again. And as God is my witness, I never did. I came close. But you can ask any of my kids if I'm sure they remember that day, because I really laced into them. But I felt bad about it, and I just didn't think it was right, because it's like, where does the Bible say to use a belt on them? It doesn't. So now people would say, well, the chastening, the scourging, okay, that's fine. But most of the verses that it talks about spanking your children, it's talking about the rod. It uses the rod like 4 or 5 times. So I just preferred to use like a stick or like a spatula or something like that. And that was what I used every time after that. I never spanked them with the belt again. So I'm not trying to make you feel bad if you did that or do that. Just saying what I believe. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." That means early. So I believe that you should be age appropriate. Obviously, when they're first born and they're crying, that's not the time to use discipline on your children. They're just hungry, okay? So age appropriate, obviously. How many smacks? 1 to 3 was my general formula. 5 for, you know, a pretty bad one, but then 10 is the most I probably ever did on a major infraction. And that was the most I ever used. But generally speaking, 1 to 3. And I can get a lot done with 1 to 3. I can get a pretty good one in. So, and if you use something that, you know, your purpose is to sting with the spanking, and you hit them in the tush, the hinder parts, right? Not the back, not the neck, not the shoulders, not the hands. You know, of course, kids, they always want to put their hands back there thinking that that's a good idea, but it's like, move your hands. I said move your hands, you know, they move them real quick, you know, after that. But, you know, the spankings, of course, if you do it B times, as the years go on, you're going to have to spank them less and less. If you don't spank them early on, you're looking for trouble. You're like, well, what about teens? I've heard preaching lately where pastors are getting up and saying, it's wrong to spank your teenagers. You should not spank your teens. That's complete garbage, folks. It is trash. Don't listen to that. That's when they can get the most mouthy. That's when they start flashing those defiant looks. And look, it should be very few and far between, because you should have already chastened that out of them. But when they flash that defiant, like, I feel like I'm going to fight you, look, oh man, that's when you got to take them and show them, Daddy still got it. Daddy will still beat you, you know what. And the daughter giving your wife the sass and flashing the rolling eyes and the defiance, that's a spanking. And that's a lot. Teenagers turn weird. I love them, but there's a point where they just start, they start becoming adults. And then they start thinking all these thoughts, and their hormones are going crazy, and they start wanting to be the boss. And it's like, you just need to get married and get out. if you want to be the boss of this house, you're going to have to be the big daddy. And I'm the big daddy at this house. So you need to go be big daddy at your own home. Go get married. So, and it's like, what? So you just need to stop whooping your kids at 12 years old. It's like, oh, 13. Can't spank. Oh, no. That's not true. And I will say this, that I spanked all of my teenagers in their teenage years. And of course, it was very few and far in between. But I still did it up until they left my house from time to time. But again, not, and I don't really want to embarrass them, but like, it is true. You can ask them. I did. And they're like, well, that's embarrassing, Pastor. You should have never done that. Well, my kids are all still in church. My kids are all still serving the Lord. And you know what? I spanked male and female. I'm an equal opportunity spanker. I spanked them with the left. I spanked them with the right. You know, I, without exception, without, you know, gender equal, I put gender equality in there, right? When a teenage boy tries to flex up, it's like, I'm going to show that boy who the man of the house is. The teenage daughter's rolling the eyes and giving the defiant sass. It's time to beat that hinder part. So I'm not an over-the-top disciplinarian, though. My kids will tell you that. But when the need arose to discipline any teenager in my house, you better believe that I did, and you better believe that you should. And you're like, well, it just, I don't know, Pastor. That seems weird. It might seem weird, but you better do it. Because if you're just going to let them steamroll you for 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, you're going to let them steamroll you for 7 years, you're a fool. Sorry, but you're a fool. The Bible says, chasten thy son while there's hope. Is there still hope at 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, 18, and 19? Well, there's still hope, then still chasten him. And let not thy soul spare for his crying or for his pouting. And when it says my son, daughters are included in that, just so you know. People are like, well, it never says to chasten your daughter in the Bible. You're an idiot if that's what you think. And yeah, it does feel weird to spank a teenager because they're like almost as big as you are. Just make them lay down on their stomach and give them the swats. It's not really that difficult. I mean, I spanked Nia one time when she was a teenager, and she didn't talk to me for 2 weeks. But she still submitted to the spanking, didn't she? She was mad at me, but she still loves me. She's in there smiling, shaking her head. But she still loves me. And look, what are non-negotiable spankings? Lying, stealing, obviously fornication, blatant disobedience, blatantly saying I'm not going to do something, boom, it's a no-brainer. Major sins. But listen, in wrath, remember mercy. You don't have to spank on every infraction, okay? God, look, God does punish sin, but he also gives us mercy and grace. And he doesn't beat us as bad as we deserve. He doesn't just annihilate us every time we do something wrong. So just remember that with your kids, because how you are with your kids, he might be with you as his kid. And you don't want to be annihilated every time you do something because you annihilate your children every time they do something. Think about that. All right. So if you don't show grace, then they won't also understand grace. So we're to teach them like God teaches us. So the main point I just wanted to drive home in the sermon, though, is that no matter if we raise our children perfect, they still have free will. And every situation could be different, as the Garden of Eden. And they can still rebel. If they could rebel with God, they can rebel against us. And children don't rebel because children... Children don't rebel because it won't go well. So that's it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the clear teachings of Scripture. Lord, I pray that you just help us to keep things within context, keep things with what the Bible says. Lord, I pray that all the children here in our church that are raised by their parents will be saved. I pray, Lord, that we would be the type of parents that children could look up to. And Lord, I pray that the children here don't have some weird belief that their parents have to be perfect. Lord, parents fail too. But Lord, I pray that when our parents do fail, that they own up to it. They just tell their children that they're sorry. And Lord, sometimes we make mistakes and we do have to own it. But also, Lord, I pray that the children, when they make mistakes, that they would own it too, not be disgruntled and hate their parents in their heart and want to live some different way. Lord, I pray that you would just impress upon the young people in this church that they would realize that there's nothing that the world has to offer them that's better than what you have to offer, Lord. I pray that the children in our church would serve you with all their hearts, minds, soul, and strength for all the days of their life. And Lord, that you would just help our parents here to just realize how important it is to raise their children in a good church, to teach them the Bible, and to teach them at home and train them in the ways of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Page 343, Revive Us Again. Page 343, on the first. We praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise Thee, O God, for the Spirit of Light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. On the last, revive us again. Fill each heart with Thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. Amen. We're so happy that you participated with the singing this morning and showed up. We'd love to see you back here at 3:30 this afternoon for our second service. Brother Eli, can you end us with a word of prayer?